Okay, we come this morning to class number 3 of the membership class, and today we want to think about what it means to be a confessional church and to be part of a confessional church. Now, there are 3 questions that I want to think about. First of all, what are confessions and creeds? Why do we have them in the first place? What are they? Things like that. Secondly, the question I want to think about is why should we be confessional? Even if we acknowledge there's a lot of churches that like the creeds and confessions, but do not want to hold the creeds and confessions. So why is it important that we be confessional? And then finally, we want to think about what does it mean to actually be confessional? There's a lot of misunderstanding of what that actually means. So spend a little time looking at that. But first of all, let's think about what are the creeds and confessions. First of all, creeds are a brief statement of belief. The primary examples are the Apostles, the Nicene, and Athanasius Creed. Now, we'll spend a lot of time looking at these. You know, the Apostles' Creed was not written by the Apostles. It's called the Apostles' Creed because it's a summary of their teaching. The Nicene Creed wasn't actually written at the Council of Nicaea. It was written shortly afterwards, summarizing what the doctrine established at the Council of Nicaea. And the Athanasian's Creed was, again, not written by Athanasius. It was written by some of his followers, as Athanasius was one of the primary proponents of the doctrine that was being set forth by the Athanasian's Creed. But the purpose of the Athanasian of these creeds is brief statements of faith. And those 3 creeds are primarily viewed as the ecumenical creeds. And the reason they're called the ecumenical creeds is because there's basically historically every single Christian sect or denomination has held to them, almost, with some of the, you know, some fringe sects have not, but most of the ones that have rejected them we would consider heretical. But even groups that we would dismiss pretty strongly, Roman Catholicism and others, would actually still hold to these. They're so universal in what they have to say, which is why that we would argue that while holding to these creeds doesn't necessarily mean a person is a believer. Rejection of these creeds would be a very condemning thing. They're basically setting forth the Trinity, the work of Christ on the cross, the very foundational points of Christianity. But they're brief statements of belief, just basically making very brief statements about what we believe. Christ is God. The Holy Spirit is God. We worship a one God in 3 persons. And the Athanasian Creed, a little bit fuller in its doctrine, not quite as poetic, but still very, very orthodox and stressing for putting forth the Trinity and foundational principles of theology. In contrast, confessions are a much fuller expression of doctrine, and they end up being more church and individual denomination oriented, as they focus in upon not just the very basics of what we believe, but a much fuller understanding of the Scripture as a whole and putting forth doctrine. So the confessions end up being much more specifically oriented to a specific denomination, what we believe as this denomination. Now, there's a lot of confessions out there. Some key ones in our history are the Belgic Confession, which was written on the continent in the 16th century, the late 16th century. The Westminster Confession, which was written in England in the mid 17th century, and then our confession, the 1689 confession, which was written at the end of the 17th century, actually written in 1677, but due to the fact that it was illegal to be part of, to sign your name to that at that time, it was not published or made public. The churches met together, ratified it, but nobody actually signed it and published it. 1689 was the Act of Toleration, at which time the Queen legalized being part of other denominations other than the Church of England. So at that point, it was legal to publish it, and so that's why the date of 1689, even though it had actually been around for 12 years at that point. So that's a basic of what creeds and confessions are. So confessions, then, are a fuller expression of doctrine. They basically state what we believe, what we believe as a church, what we believe Scripture teaches. Now, we'll flesh that out a little more in the next section, next 2 sections, but that's a basic emphasis of what the confessions are. Now, are there any questions about what creeds and confessions are before we move into why we should be confessional? In that case, let's go ahead and why should we be confessional? And there, if you look through your membership package, you'll see a lot of this information in your membership packets. But just some different things. Early stage of confessional conception. So just basically how we come to it early on frequently. Confessional purpose, to express one's faith. So the confessions express our faith, what we believe. I can sit there, you want to know what I believe, here's the confession. One of my professors, Michael Horton, used to tell the story that when he first got to England to work on his PhD, somebody asked him one day, what your creed or confession is, like, what do you believe? And he said, the Bible. And the guy looked at him and says, well, yes, but what's your creed? Well, the Bible. And the guy looked at him and says, so many words. And his point was, is not that we want to elevate the creeds, but it says what we believe. If we were to bring a Mormon in here today and ask him, what do you believe? He would say, the Bible. If we brought a Jehovah's Witness in here today and asked him, what do you believe? He would say, the Bible. And what the creeds and confessions do, and by the way, Arius, who the Nicene Council was against, and the Nicene Creed was written to answer, that's exactly what he said. What do you believe about who Jesus is? I believe exactly what the Bible says. Well, what do you believe that is? And they wrote the confession, or creed, to establish, here's what we believe the Bible says. And so it's basically a statement of what we believe, that it allows us to express our faith. Secondly, an apologetic purpose, to defend our faith. Again, to give a systematic view of it. I was talking to a man yesterday who was helping us with the work. He was a deacon at Cornerstone Church, one of our sister churches in Mesa. And he talked about for years before getting a hold of the confession, we had the trouble trying to systematically defend the faith. And the confessions have immensely helped him in that. He travels all over the world working with different missions groups. And he's talking about how much the confessions helped him in giving a systematic expression of the faith to be able to defend the faith. Fraternal purpose, to establish common ground and unity. It helps us know when we agree with people. And this was one of the best places that I've ever seen this happen was at my seminary, Westminster Seminary, California, and then the Institute of Reformed Baptist Studies, which is the Baptist program there. And one of the reasons that relationship is able to work, we have Presbyterians and Baptists working alongside each other, is because of our confessions. Westminster had in mind to do this kind of thing for a while, but was waiting for a confessional Baptist association to be able to do it. When ARBCA founded in the late 90s, I think it was 97, they immediately were approached within a couple months by Westminster, can you send somebody to do this? The reason was, by being confessional, now we have a confession. We can see the points that we agree on, and then also the points that we disagree on. And it allows fraternal purposes, so that now there's no confusion about where we're at. We know where each other's at, and we know where we can work together and where we cannot. For our association, it allows us to know that all the churches in our association, whereas we may have differences, and we all have differences, and there's no two churches alike in our association, or in the world for that matter. But when we have... But the confessions allow us to recognize when we can work together, be associated together, and when we can't. And then finally, the pedagogic purpose, it's to teach the youth, new converts, and future leaders. It allows us a very brief introduction to the faith to be able to teach people what we believe and start the process. Now, again, for the most part, if we're going to get more, get heavier into doctrine, we're going to go beyond what the confession says as far as fleshing things out. The confession is still a brief treatment of theology, but it does give us a place to start learning what we believe. And so when we ask questions about, what do we believe about the Trinity, we can look at the confession. What do we believe about justification, we can look to the confession. And so those are some early reasons for being confessional. But beyond that, the middle stage of confessional consolidation, uniformity of purpose to standardize doctrine and practice in ecclesiastical context. So it helps us, again, really focus in on what's important, what we need to be doing, and bring about purpose within the church. So as we're within this church, instead of having 15 people going in 15 different directions in how they want to do things, it brings everybody together and helps there be uniformity and purpose. And then the orthodoxy-heterodoxy purpose, to require one to candidly reveal in his faith to determine if it is sound or erroneous. And this is an important thing. We mentioned Arius a minute ago, and Arius is one of the key figures in this thought process. Now, when I say Arius, does anybody know who I'm talking about? And maybe we should flesh it out. Scott does. Anybody else know who Arius was? And David here does. For those of you that don't, Arius was a 5th century, 4th century, something like that. Heretic is, and I don't mince words with that, with him. Arius came along. He was based out of Alexandria, Egypt originally, but was forced out of Alexandria and went to the Byzantine Empire after that. But Arius believed that Christ was a sub-god. He was born by the god, but he was kind of a lesser god, and came along and he did some work for God, but he wasn't truly fully God himself. And he wrote a cute little jingle that went something like, there was before he was. In other words, the idea was there was God before there was Christ. And a man by the name of Alexander of Alexandria, who was the patriarch of Alexandria, condemned him. The Council of Nicaea was put together, and the churches the churches all got together and met together, and so they had the Council of Nicaea, and he was condemned. And condemned as a heretic. But one of the things that was interesting with that is as they kept trying to pin him down, and this is very, very normal with heterodox positions, heretical positions, things like that, as they tried to pin him down, every time they would try to pin him down, what do you believe? His answer was usually, I believe the Bible. Defend your position with the Bible. Let's go to the Bible, the Bible, the Bible. Well, the Bible is important. But there comes a point when you have to say, here's what we believe the Bible says. We believe the Bible says that Jesus is God. And that's what the confessions and the creeds do, is they say, this is what we believe the Bible says. Can you sign off on that? You know, do you agree to that? And Arius said no. And so he was condemned by the church as a whole when he refused to agree with what the Nicene Council came up with. And that continues on today. The problem with today is, we'll talk about this a little bit more later on, our view of unity is not based upon unity of doctrine, it's based upon unity of niceness. I like you, you like me, who cares what we believe? And again, I heard a while back that the National Council of Churches, I believe it is, that, you know, was one of the first to go to this doctrine divides, love unites type idea. And somebody asked if they were still holding to that mantra here a couple years ago, and they said no, they've had to reject that and had to go back to holding to the creeds. They found out the more they tried to get rid of the creeds, the more division they had, because now nobody agrees on anything when there's no doctrinal standpoint, and so there's going to be great division. So one of the reasons for the confessions, again, is to challenge people. Here's what we believe the Bible says. Now, there's going to be some room to sit there and say, okay, if you disagree with us, that doesn't necessarily mean in all cases we believe you're not a Christian. We don't believe that only Christians, you know, only people that hold to our confession are Christians. But it does help us establish some certain things. And there are points of the confession, like the Trinity and justification by grace through faith alone, that we do believe that really establishes things. And so when people come along and start questioning that, like, 2 years ago, Mark Driscoll came out with a book saying the Nicene Creed is wrong on the internal generation of the Son. Well, when a guy does something like that, you know, saying that, you know, now I want to step back and say, okay, now we need to think through this a little more. Is this a orthodox position? The final thing is this why we should be confessional. This initial thing here is the middle stage. Let's see, next, did I skip one? Oh, this is the rest of the middle stage. I'm sorry. The qualifying purpose to enable one to enter into leadership offices of the church. So this is one of the things we require, is that all leaders, we don't require all members hold the confession, we require all leaders hold the confession. And it does, because it helps us establish, okay, this person holds to the same doctrine that the church expresses. And it helps to distinguish one religious viewpoint over and against another. So it helps establish why we're Baptist and not Presbyterian. Why we're Baptist and not Anglican, why we're Baptist and not whatever else you want to come up with. And then the mature stage of confessional confrontation. Polemical purpose, to attack a divergent theological viewpoint, because it's a starting point when we want to address those that have got an error. When we get somebody denying the eternal generation of the Son, it's a starting point to deal with that. It restrictive purpose, to prevent the advance of a divergent theological viewpoint. So when somebody comes up with something new and they want to start pushing their newer thing, we can sit there and know this is wrong. You need to hold a confession. This does not mean that any time that we come along and we realize the scripture, this confession is wrong, we can't change it. But the starting point is there and restrict people from running rampant with their own ideas. One of the things I've noticed, having grown up in circles I did, Spring Bible-only circles, the previous generations were pretty unified and orthodox. The second generations are going crazy. And that's what happens. The more removed we are from a doctrinal statement, this is what we believe, and the more we put it up to, it's how I want to interpret Scripture, the more confusing things get. And you see it not only in the fundamentalism that I grew up, but look at the broad evangelical church. It's never been more divided in history than it is right now. They don't agree on anything. Again, it comes down to unity ends up being about how much I like you, not about how much we have in common over theology. And the coercive purpose, to convince another in regard to doctrine or purpose. It helps us just to work through, show people why this position is an ancient position, that this is what the church has held as a whole, not just my own little view. So these are some of the various reasons why we should be confessional. Some of the reasons why it's good to have a confession, to keep us grounded in the faith, to establish who we are, what we are. This confession does not necessarily establish this is Christianity, and everybody who doesn't hold to our confession is not a Christian, but establishes what we as a church believe. This is what we are. We're Baptists. We're Reformed Baptists. We hold to this confession. We're not Presbyterian. We're not broad evangelical. We're not Anglican. This is what we believe, and this is what we're going to hold to. If you decide to disagree with us, doesn't mean you're not a Christian necessarily. Doesn't mean that we're going to sit there and take you out and tar and feather you for, you know, being a heretic. This is what we believe, Scripture says. This is what we believe that it needs to be. So some of the reasons why we should be confessional. Now, let's go ahead and stop there for a moment. Are there any questions or comments over this? Yes, Adam.
Ortho? What
is that? Ortho means correct. Or same, something like that. And then hetero is, you know, it's different. So orthodoxy versus heterodoxy. Orthodoxy has always been the idea that this is the correct, the true doctrine. Heterodoxy has always been looked at something as different. We want to differ between heterodoxy and heresy. Heterodoxy is something we consider within the pale of Christianity. So it's something that's different. It's something that's, we would condemn it. But we wouldn't call it heresy that if you hold to this, you're going to hell, you know, basically. We would say this is incorrect theology, but not heretical theology. Whereas something like denying the deity of Christ, we would call that heresy. But heterodoxy, just trying to think something off the top of my head real quick that we would... what's that?
Baby baptism.
Yeah, from our perspective, yes, to an extent. Yeah, we would call that heterodoxy from our perspective. No, I would consider Jehovah's Witnesses heresy, because they're denying the deity of Christ. You know, they don't believe that Jesus was God. So I think that's
heterodoxy is not complete heresy. Is what you're saying?
No, heterodoxy is things that would be different, without outside of the pale of orthodoxy, so to speak,
like,
but not heresy. What's that?
Like heterogeneous
idea. Yeah, yeah. So just something different. Something that's, you know. Usually heterodoxy is something where somebody's just got some kind of strange view. You know, it's not, at the end of the day, it's, you know, I'm not going to sit there and, you know, I'm not going to condemn them as being non-Christians, but just kind of their own unique view. It's not really orthodox, traditional, historical Christianity. It's something new and odd, but it's not something that's so heinous that I'm going to sit there and call into question their salvation. Anything else? If not, let's go ahead. Want to look at what it means to be confessional. And want to look at first seven views of confessional subscription. This is from my professor, Jim Renahan. He put this together in his class on the confession, which one of our elders, Rob Roy, has just been out in the past 2 weeks taking this class. It's been out there in Westminster over the past 2 weeks, and Rob Roy's been out there. He just finished it up on Friday. But he put this together. I got it in my notes, and I like using this. I think it really helps understand what... I don't think he even actually initially put this together. I just got it from him. Seven ways in which we seven views of confessional scripture. So what does it mean to be confessional? Now, this is not necessarily, some of these are not confessional positions, but I want to look at, helps understand why it's good to hold a confession and how different people view the confession. So first of all, doctrine divides, love unites. In other words, we hold the Bible alone, confessions are man-made doctrines. Now, this is probably the most common popular position in the world, today, or at least in America today. Anybody who's been around the church at large very long has heard this more than once. You could probably get online, look up any number of churches here in Tucson, and you'd probably find this someplace on the very first page of their doctrinal statement. Doctrine divide, loves unites. Usually what happens with this, and it kind of goes along with the next position as well, but there is an emphasis upon let's be very careful about making any kind of adamant biblical statement. Now, usually what it is because somebody has a divergent view they want pushed, and they don't want anybody calling them to challenge on it. So, a couple of key points in history where this became big: one, the Salter Hall debate in 1719. This is in England. They had a huge debate over whether it was even important that pastors subscribe to the Trinity. Basically saying, well, the Bible doesn't use the word Trinity, so therefore it's not important. We don't want to divide over it. If a pastor doesn't want to hold that Christ was God, you know, far be it from us to condemn him. And that was a huge debate in England in the 18th century, early 18th century. But that's usually where this kind of thing ends up. You know, love divides, or love, doctrine divides, love unites, usually ends up meaning that we end up basically doctrines up for grabs. Whatever you want to believe is fine, because we don't want to make anybody mad. We just want to have everybody all happy, clappy, loving each other. Yes.
Is that basically like saying that's their doctrine? It's a liberal doctrine.
Mm-hmm.
To say so they have a doctrine. It's doctrine divided.
Yeah.
That is their doctrine.
That is their doctrine. Yeah.
And it's a liberal doctrine.
Yeah.
Now you can put anything in there and
yeah.
Saying.
Yeah. And it really is a creed. You know, a creed is another way to think of a creed is just a statement of what I believe, and that is their creed. Of course, you know, it's a very, in my opinion, a very poor creed, a very bad creed, but it is still a creed. You can't live your life without having a statement about what you believe. That's what they believe, is that doctrine divides, love unites. Except for, I would argue that love, you know, that view of love actually divides itself, because it divides the unity of the church. Unity from Scripture is based upon agreement in theology, agreement what we believe. And so all of a sudden you no longer have people agreeing on anything, and except for the fact that we want to slap each other on the back and tell everybody how good you are. Another place where this pops into my liberalism, this is directly related to liberalism, the 1922 Northern Baptist Convention, which is where the Northern Baptists, which now are the American Baptists, where they separated and became liberal. Now, Tucson's very key in this. If you've been around Tucson very long, you're possibly familiar with the old historic First Baptist, which no longer exists, but the building is over there near the U of A campus. The pastor of the church, of that church in 1922, was one of the leading proponents against this, and he actually led the entirety of the Arizona Baptist, Northern Baptist Association, to pull out of the association when this happened and start. He was one of the founding members of the conservative Baptist movement. But R.S. Beale was the pastor here. He was one of the conservatives in this debate, but the conservatives lost the day. Basically, the proposition was that New Testament is all sufficient ground for faith and practice. Let's get rid of doctrines. No, they want to get rid of all doctrinal statements for the church, and which then paved the way for liberals. It was liberals pushing this so that the liberals could come in and take over the association. That's exactly what happened, because they had the majority and they forced out Beale and the other conservatives, who then went and started the Conservative Baptist Association. But again, it's interesting, as you look through history, you see this theme come up over and over again, where the theme of doctrine divides, love unites, or Bible alone, which is our next point, are usually initially pushed by people trying to take new and divergent views. It's very rarely a defense of orthodoxy. It's almost always a defense of something new, some heterodoxy or heresy. The next statement, the Bible as doctrinal statement. And this is very similar to the first one, but it basically just says, what's your doctrinal statement? The Bible. Well, it sounds good, it sounds pious, but it's untenable. What do you believe the Bible says? you know, what do you actually believe about the Bible? Again, we mentioned a moment ago, if you were to bring in a Mormon here today and ask him, you know, do you believe the Bible? What are they going to say? Yes. If you bring in Jehovah's Witnesses today, what are they going to say? Do you believe the Bible? Yes. And we could go on all day with various, you know, heresies like that. And they're going to say, yes, we believe the Bible. And so the point is, this position is, it sounds spiritual. It sounds good because we all believe the Bible is this final authority for faith and practice. But it's in practice it cannot be held. We all have a confession or a creed of what we believe the Bible actually teaches. And so the question is not, do you have a creed or confession? The question is your creed or confession public that can be critiqued by others and that can be examined by others, and you can be examined in your belief, or is your confession private, hidden from others, and unique to you and you alone? And that's really the question. Nobody has the Bible as a doctrinal statement. You have a view of what you believe the Bible teaches. And the question is it public or is it private? This brings us to the next view of confessional subscription, that is the Gospel's Essentials subscription. And this is the idea that there is only subscription to core beliefs of the Bible. So we make certain things that are foundational, and everything else is left up for grabs. Now, there's a very key movement in history that started upon this view, and we can know what that movement was. History of this country.
Fundamentalism.
Yeah. So the initial fundamentalism, now it needs to be separated from what fundamentalism has become. But the initial fundamentalism was established that there are five fundamentals. These are what are important. These are what we die for. Let's be united on these things. Who cares about anything else? Now, that's a little unfair to some of the people involved in that. There were some people involved in that actually were pretty confessional, like B.B. Warfield and others. But for many, that became a kind of a point in time where, now, in fairness to them, they were combating liberalism. They were combating, we just talked about, you know, the Northern Baptists and those kind of groups. They were combating that, this movement away from any kind of orthodoxy. So while they were combating that, they still ended up getting caught up in a completely divergent view the fundamentals are important things, but we believe there's more to theology than just the five fundamentals. Those are the five things under attack by the liberals, but there's more to our theology than those things. And we continue to see that today, where on the one hand we have the doctrine divides, love unites mantra. And so a lot of the people that took that idea eventually went with this kind of thing. Well, here's what's important in the gospel, and everything else is secondary. But in a time, the problem is that people just keep pushing the boundaries of that. Well, if it's only, you know, it's only the essentials, gospel essentials, then what about this? This is happening right now in the Presbyterian Church of America, PCA. There is a divergent view on justification, known as the, my mind's going blank right now. It stems from the New Perspectives on Paul, and it's the Federal Vision Movement. And the Federal Vision Movement has been roundly criticized across the board. I mean, most of the PCA 3 or 4 years ago actually came out, you know, in a positive statement against it. But what has happened over about the past 3 years is it has all of a sudden began to be accepted. And it's been accepted in this. The PCA has, although they're Presbyterian, hold of the Westminster Confession, they don't have a really strong view of the confession. What has happened is the Federal Vision practitioners have basically convinced, from what I'm being told by people that are more inside this movement, have basically convinced a lot of the moderates of the association, of the denomination, that this is not a gospel issue. This is kind of a peripheral issue. It's not really part of the core doctrine that we need to be defending. So who cares what we believe? And a whole bunch of people have taken, the PCA's got a lot of people that kind of do this, the gospel essentials or the good faith subscription we'll talk about next. And so they're beginning to allow what I would believe at minimum heterodoxy and almost borderline heresies being allowed in the PCA right now, because they, you know, if we can convince everybody it's not a gospel issue, then who cares what we believe? And that's taking place right before our eyes, those of us that are kind of watching this in the Presbyterian world right now. I've got some friends that are in the PCA that are just about ready to come unglued right now as they're watching this happen before their eyes. The next, this phrase, the next one, though, very similar, good faith subscription. Now we're beginning to get more into actual confessions, actually looking at the confession. So a good faith subscription means we take the confession and we have general agreement with the confession. We don't necessarily hold the whole confession, but this, you know, this confession is kind of one of those things. Like I take the confession and say, I like this. This looks pretty good. I agree with most of it. There's all kinds of stuff here I don't like or don't disagree with, but this in general kind of sums up what I believe. And so that's the good faith subscription. And so the idea is we can have a lot of disagreement as long as we just kind of generally like our confession. And now to a large degree, I would say that this is the position that we would expect of members of the church. In other words, I'm not going to say they're required what we're going to look at next of all members. We do want, you know, our members to have kind of a general good faith subscription. They like the confession. We don't expect them to hold every point. But for the church itself and for our officers, we want to move to the next one. That is full subscription or strict subscription. And this is what we require of officers here at Tucson Reformed Baptist. Now, there's a couple things with this. This does not imply that all doctrine is equal, but that all are true. So as we go through the confession, we recognize that there are some doctrines that aren't as important as others. The doctrine of the Trinity is of utmost importance. Justification by grace through faith alone is of utmost importance. There's other doctrines within the confession that aren't as important. That you know, we can allow some freedom on. We would hold that all the doctrines are true, and so therefore we hold to all of them. But we recognize in encountering other people that don't agree on everything in our confession that there are things that are some that are more important than others. One of the important things, though, with this, and this is the qualification that a lot of times it gets missed. This does not mean that the adoption of every word, but the adoption of every doctrine. Now, this is important. We'll talk about those that hold to the every word in a moment. What this means is that as we come to the confession, the wording of the confession is not inspired. The confession itself is not inspired. And we recognize that sometimes there are wording in the confession that each of us may have problems with the exact way it's worded. So the point is we don't sit there and require, this view does not require strict, absolute adherence to every single word, the way it's all worded and things like that. But it's a recognition that I agree with this doctrine. And there's a variety of ways and places we can see this. One of the most common ones is with the thing about the Pope being the Antichrist. Now, you know, the question is do we believe that an individual pope is specifically the Antichrist, which on a surface reading might lead us to believe that? Or do we believe, like I do, that the Pope is Antichrist in the sense that he has set up an Antichrist system, whereas this individual pope may not be the Antichrist, but he is still Antichrist in the sense that he is against Christ. He's set himself up. He claims to be Christ on earth, and hence has put himself in the place of Christ. Those kind of things, to where we sit there and we recognize that there is some, that I still generally agree with what the confession is expressing, that the Roman Catholic system is an Antichrist system, that the Pope has set himself up in opposition to Christ. But I don't necessarily hold that the confession, that the Pope himself is the Antichrist, the man of sin, that we see talked about in the New Testament. There's other illustration we could look at, and again, this is a situation that's going to vary from person to person. You know, we're going to have, you know, one person may not like the wording of one paragraph, another person may not like the wording of another paragraph. The point is not that we don't reject the doctrine that is being expressed there, and we may decide that the exact wording could have been done a little better on a certain point or from whatever. But we don't hold to it that way. But this is the view that we expect. This is full or strict subscription. It allows for some leeway, for some room. It is not a bludgeon hits over the head. The confession is to help us, not rule us. But it allows for some leeway, but still keeps us moored to a sound doctrine. And again, no confession, no creed. Nothing that we do is ever going to prevent sinful man from doing what he wants to do. Throughout the history of the church, we can see time and time again, even with confessions and creeds in place, as people have decided they're going to do their own thing, they've done it. But what we do see is the more creeds and confessions in place, the more it slows that down and puts it in check. Forces people, like we just talked about with the Northern Baptist Convention, they had to come to a point where they changed their view. They had a doctrinal statement. They had a confession, and they came along one day and said, no, we're going to get rid of that. We're going to get rid of our doctrinal statement. And they had to come to a point in order to allow for the liberal movement that was going on to get rid of that. And so we want that. We got two more things I want to look at that kind of more extreme confessional views, but I want to stop here for a moment. Are there any questions or comments over the full subscription or even these things that have come before? Yes?
Just to ask, I know that you're fairly broad-minded about which edition or translation of the confession that we use.
Mm-hmm.
Are there Baptist churches that hold, we kind of a King James only approach to confession?
How do I put that? Probably yes and no, and even for me. Here's the thing. There is a debate on this right now, not in the sense that we have a hard and fast, King James-only type movement. It's actually the other side. There's a man actually in our association. He's not a pastor. He's part of a church, and he helps lead a small correspondence seminary. And he's written publicly and vocally on the idea of stopping adopting the 1689 Confession and start adopting a new modernized version of it. And it's caused a stir. What I would argue is, I've talked to a few other people about this, there's not really a strong movement one way or the other on any of this. Our view would be, or at least my view, the Arbacus position as far as official adopting it is the 1689, the actual original confession. And I am in agreement with that. My open-mindedness as far as using the various versions of it, the modernized English, is for personal use. In other words, there is some very precise language used in the confession that some of the modern versions miss. In trying to make them more easily readable, they miss those things. So the point of that is this. What does our confession say about translations of the Bible?
Refers to the original.
Well,
Scripture says that its original is in Hebrew, Greek, and Samaritan.
It says that, but what else does it say about it actually using?
Yeah.
So what it says is that the Bible needs to be in the common tongue so that everybody can understand it. And so that we translate it into the common language so that everybody can understand it, whether they understand Greek or Hebrew at all. But for final recourse, we appeal to the Greek and Hebrew. And I kind of have the same approach to the confession. When we really want to sit there and pin down what did the confession say, we look at the original. But for the common reading, just for everybody, give it to a child to start learning their doctrine, give them one of the modernized versions. And, it's one of those things. Especially the place where it's the clearest is the Trinity. The language that is used for describing the Trinity in our confession is extremely precise and actually shows some real care that the founders used in wording that. They actually changed the wording from the Westminster on it. They actually used wording that Calvin used. But what it shows is two things. One, they understood the debates of the day and what was being discussed about the Trinity at the time they wrote the confession. They weren't just some amateur theologians. They understood some very, very intricate details that were going on. And they put that in the confession. And most of the modern all the modern versions I've seen have missed that. They just don't convey the technical language that was used. And so I think it's good to keep the original there as the backdrop for that. But then there's definitely a time to use the more easily readable ones, just like we do with Scripture. When there's a question about Scripture, as far as what it actually means, I get out the Greek and Hebrew. But for my daily reading and my daily preaching, we use an English translation that's much easier to comprehend for everybody.
I suppose the King's English of 1689 would be the Greek and Hebrew as far as the confession.
Yeah, and that would be my point. So, you know, for example, where interesting point where this is compared is the Belgic Confession, because the Belgic Confession was written in Dutch, I believe, Dutch or German, one of the two. So the churches in this country hold to it. They have to use a translation. No, you know, their people don't read that. And one of the things that I've heard from several in that is they've had a desire, I think it's happening right now, for a fresher translation of it for their churches' use. But you know, they have to be very careful in that. They want to convey the doctrine that's contained there, keeping all the, you know, just like we do want to make an accurate translation of the Bible, they want to make an accurate translation of the confession. And you know, when it's coming from another language, you have to have a translation because nobody can understand the original. But you want to show care when it comes to our confession, because our confession was written in English. It's not quite as important to have that translation, but there's nothing wrong with having that translation. And so we just want to remember that there is. We want to be careful in assuming that some of the newer versions of it are as accurate with the language. In some places, it's not. So. Anything else? If not, let's go ahead and the last two. I don't want to spend a lot of time on these because we're already out of time. But historical, and this means that we have to hold the confession in the exact same way that the framers did. So however they held to it, whatever the guy that wrote it believed, I have to believe exactly like he believed. And then finally, jot and tittle. This requires absolute and total subscription. So every letter, every word, I hold to it exactly as it was supposed to be understood, and things like that. Now, a lot of times, those of us that hold to a strict subscription, we are accused of holding to one of these two. We don't hold to these two. We do believe that there is, you know, this is a man-made document written by men who are not infallible. And so we hold to the doctrines as expressed, and with some specificity. We're not just opening up into a general, I like the confession. We hold to the confession. But we're not a jot and tittle or historical confessional. Okay, any questions about that before we finish things? We've got one more section I want to go through real quick. And but any questions about those two views? If not, okay. What does it mean to be confessional? Just finalizing things. And what, you know, when we come to doctrine in light of the confession, what does it mean to come to it? Well, first of all, we will start with the confession. And what I mean by this is that the confession becomes our default position. This does not mean that it is above Scripture, only that our interpretation is always flawed and we need to begin somewhere. So, let me ask you a question today. How many of you believe in the Trinity? Okay. How many of you came to understand the Trinity just by sitting down one afternoon in your home and reading Scripture? Why do you understand the Trinity? It was taught to you. You had a pastor sit down and teach you the Trinity, or somebody else. What's that? A priest? Yeah, that's right. You come from a Roman Catholic background. And that's and we agree on this point with the Roman Catholics. But either way, the point is somebody in your life sat there and said, "This is what the Bible teaches." And for Orthodox Christianity, the default position is the Nicene Creed, whether the church claims to be creedal or not. Since that Council of Nicaea, Orthodox Christianity has held that Christ is God. Since the Athanasian Creed, they've really fleshed out the Trinity. And that's what Orthodox Christianity believes. That's the starting point. So when we teach Scripture, we teach with that confessional background. Whether as a church we acknowledge that we hold the creed or not, we start with that default position. So what our view is that when we come to the various positions, the creed is our default position. As we come to it, we want to understand, what does justification mean? We start with the confession. Now, does that mean the confession is infallible and that it can't be an error? Well, no, it doesn't mean that at all. And there may be, you know, throughout the history of the confessions, the churches that have been confessional, they have from time to time altered their confessions as they begin to realize, you know, here in this country, the Presbyterians altered their confession on its view of government back in about 1787, about the time the U.S. Constitution was being written, because the original Westminster Confession called for the government to enforce Presbyterian religion. And this country, the people over here begin to say, no, that's not what the Bible teaches, and that's wrong. And so the Presbyterians in this country changed their confession because they realized the position that it was teaching was wrong on that point. And so those kind of things can happen. But the point is that in general, we start with the confession. We understand this is what the Bible teaches. Now, as I study my Bible, and if I become absolutely convinced that the confession's wrong, that I've gone through, I've looked at this, I've talked to other people, we've worked through this, and we become convinced the confession's wrong on a certain point. Well, Scripture is over the confession. It's not the final authority. And there is time to separate from the confession. Now, obviously, I don't think anything in our confession, as is right now, is not the case. I'm not ready to change anything in our confession. But the point is that is a possibility. The confession is not our final authority. But it is our starting point. When we come to it, we will say, this is what we believe. We're Reformed Baptists. This is what we believe. And then we move from there. And instead of coming along, the problem is, and this is the bottom line issue, nobody, and I mean nobody, comes to any part of Scripture neutrally. It's an impossibility. Every time you examine anything, whether it be Scripture, whether it be this world, politics, you name it, you are biased. You have biases that color the way you think. It cannot be helped, and that's not a bad thing. It's just the way of life. We have things from our background, the way we were raised, our previous beliefs, the culture in which we live. It just goes on and on. All these things color how we view things. And so we cannot be an infallible interpreter of Scripture on our own. And what the confession does then is it gives us an interpretation that is not private or individualistic. It shows this is what men of God throughout the centuries have put together. You know, much of the doctrine of the confession, there's some things that are unique to us. Most of it is just continuing along. You know, the framers of the Westminster built on the people before them. We built on the framers of the Westminster. You know, the Belgic Confession built upon the early church. All these things, these are the doctrines that have been handed down through the centuries. And we're saying we're starting there. This is where we're beginning our understanding of what Scripture teaches. And then we're moving forward from there. Because we can't, if we take the other view that it is my interpretation is the ultimate, then that makes me the supreme. And again, we're flawed. We're always going to come to these things with a flawed view and a flawed position. Okay, that is this class. We're actually over time. It will take just a moment for a second. Are there any questions or comments before we close things up? If not.